I'd like to read first from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54, which commences with this seemingly incongruous and contradictory exhortation, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." And then in the Psalms to Psalm 76. To Psalm 76, which has this inspired title set over it, "To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song of Asaph." In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time we concluded our examination of Psalm 75, a psalm which ends, as we observed, in the first person. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And one said that we might understand these words to be spoken by the human author of this psalm. This is a legitimate interpretation of them. And we considered how applicable these words might be upon the lips of a man, upon the lips of mere mortals, to whom the truth of Scripture indeed is revealed. I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The immortality of the saints is here set forth. Their eternal praise, which they will render unto God in ages unending above. Praise particularly because he is the God of Jacob. We considered that incongruous conjunction of words or names, that he who is the great and mighty God should ever deign and condescend to be called the God of mere mortal and indeed sinful men. And we considered how that in the prospect of God and his judgments and his ultimate last assize and calling to account the world in general, how this should inspire us, his people, to seek to cut off wickedness and to extinguish and eliminate it in our lives and in such spheres as we have influence, whilst giving precedence and exaltation to that which is righteous. However, we might secondly understand these first person pronouns in these final verses of the psalm to be spoken as by God, as by the Lord, whom we have observed already to be speaking in this psalm. Verse 2, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. I bear up the pillars of the world. I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. You see, we should also observe in the interpretation of these verses the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth. He into whose hands the Father hath committed all judgment. He, that Son of Man, that Son of God, by whom he will judge the world. This same Lord Jesus will return. And he is the one who will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. We considered the way in which the Son glorifies the Father, and those occasions, both in the prophetic Psalms and in the Gospels, where Christ is seen to praise and to glorify God. And he is declared in that Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, in precisely these terms, as declaring God's name in unto his brethren and singing praise unto him from the midst of the congregation, glorifying God through that work of salvation which he, the Lord Jesus Christ, wrought in God's behalf. Thus we behold Christ as that one who will ultimately cut off the wicked with eternal damnation, but will exalt the righteous, lift those whom he has justified to the heights of his glory. Which brings us this evening to the 76th Psalm. And as we have previously observed, these psalms, which are united in the title which they bear, the Psalms of Asaph, whilst it would appear that they were kept together as an anthology or a collection by the Jews of old, there is not the degree of connection between them as we observe, for example, in the Songs of Degrees. Nevertheless, as we come from Psalm 75 to 76, there is a certain amount of commonality. There are certain points of link-up. In Psalm 75, the impending judgments of God are spoken of. His working of righteousness and judging humanity is depicted in Psalm 75. It is anticipated. It is viewed prospectively. But here in Psalm 76, the inspired author is observed to break into a song or hymn of praise to God on account of his judgments. There is a connectivity, there is a certain sequence between Psalms 75 and 76. And you might also observe certain expressions which come in both of them, such as the wicked of the earth being spoken of, also the God of Jacob being used as a description of God. These two psalms do appear to belong as a pair. That which anticipates the judgments of God in Psalm 75, and that which praises God for his judgments in Psalm 76. And so we might be inclined to ask, well, is, in that case, Psalm 76 even relevant for this period of time, for our mortal lives upon earth? Because surely the judgments of God are a future event to which we look, and then perhaps such words as Psalm 76 will be our song in heaven and in eternity. But my friends, we should not thus limit the word of God. We can already praise God for his judgments. We can already glorify God and express our worship to him on account of his righteous judgments, knowing by faith that they are certain, that they are sure, that they are beyond any shadow of a doubt. We observe such an attitude as this, even on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, who is observed in certain places in the Gospels as rejoicing and giving thanks unto the Father, for example, in one place for hiding his truth from the wise of this world and for revealing it unto those who comparatively were mere babes. Now, that revelation of God to his people was a thing scarcely begun in that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ said it. But you see, Christ rejoiced in God prospectively and in that sure and certain knowledge that God would indeed go on to reveal his truth unto his undeserving, unmeriting people throughout the whole of this New Testament age. Such was that faith, such was that confident knowledge which our Lord Jesus Christ is seen to express in the future works of God. And my friends, we can share the same certainty. We should exercise the same faith. When the scriptures tell us of that which God will do, of that which God promises to do, that which God tells us will occur in future days, up to and including the end of the world, we do not have to question in our minds whether these things will come to pass, whether these words can be relied upon. We may accept them as stated fact, as certainties. And we can rejoice already in the certainty that God will fulfill them. We can rejoice even now. Because, my friends, God already has the victory. Christ has already triumphed. The work of God is already accomplished. And we should not let the fact that we are bound by time and place in this brief mortal existence cloud our sight from the truth and reality of God's eternal work, his eternal power and Godhead. God sees all things in a continuous present. God is outside of time. God is eternal. And we can praise him with as much certainty and vigor and joy for that which he is yet to do from our perspective as in that which he has already done in our perspective. Such is the being of God, his eternity, the certainty of the works which he will accomplish. Psalm 76, you will observe, is inscribed to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. This Hebrew word, which has simply been transliterated into English as closely as possible, Neginoth, literally speaks of a stringed instrument upon which this psalm of praise could be accompanied. And it is evident from this introduction that it is a psalm of joy, it is a psalm of praise, deserving of such an instrumental accompaniment as this. And you might find it interesting to identify the other occasions when this title is used and the psalms that are described and where this instruction is given. But it is evident, not only from the content of this psalm, but also from this title, that it is one of joyful praise to the Lord. And we will content ourselves this evening with the Lord's help with these opening three verses. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There brake he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Now, you will observe in the first two verses that we have four statements of a similar fashion. We might express it in these ways. God is known in Judah, is great in Israel, his tabernacle in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Four descriptions or depictions of God and four place names are mentioned. Of course, we should not confine our understanding or interpretation of these verses simply to these earthly locations, to the tribe of Judah, to the country of Israel, to the city of Salem or of Zion, we should understand these expressions to be spiritual in their nature. And indeed, you will notice in Scripture that when that hill in the center of Jerusalem, upon which its most significant buildings were constructed, when it is referred to as Zion, the implications are nearly always spiritual. Very rarely do we see Zion used as a geographical description. And similarly, it is significant that the city is not referred to as Jerusalem, but as Salem only. These things should direct us towards a spiritual understanding of these words and not a merely earthly or geographical one. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. One of the commentators remarks, wherever God is truly known, there he will be truly glorified. God known, his name great. You see, the psalmist is speaking of that saving knowledge of God, that spiritual knowledge of God, that life-altering knowledge of God. He is not speaking of a mere passing acquaintance with facts concerning a deity. He is speaking of that intimate and first-hand knowledge of the divine being. And those who are brought to that knowledge of God by the operation and exercise of the Holy Spirit, those who are granted such spiritual wisdom, for example, of which Proverbs speak, it is impossible but that they will glorify God and make this testimony and witness to his greatness. These things must go together. Those who truly know God will glorify him. Those who hear his name and have that name impressed upon their hearts and souls by the power of the Holy Spirit will confess his name is great and will praise and worship him as a great God. Then that second couplet in verse 2 speaks of God's tabernacle and his dwelling place. Two expressions which would not ordinarily be connected together, because of course a tabernacle speaks of a tent. It speaks of a very temporary kind of a residence, one that could be easily deconstructed and moved, one that speaks of a transient or nomadic sort of an existence. Whilst the expression a dwelling place speaks of something very permanent and fixed and abiding. And yet these two things are coupled together. A tabernacle is something humble, is something earthly, is something that of course in the minds of the Jews was associated with the earliest days in their history and their years in the wilderness upon exit from Egypt. And so that is the connection, the association of this word tabernacle. At that time, you recall, God was pleased to have in the center of their camp the tabernacle. God condescending to dwell in a tent, even as his people did. It speaks of the condescension of God. It speaks, as indeed John chapter 1 speaks, of God making his tabernacle amongst us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, as you know in the New Testament in John chapter 1, that is one and the same word with tabernacle in the Old Testament. And yet, God has not simply visited humanity and then departed. God has not granted his presence with his people for a limited period only. But he is pleased to abide with us forever, to continue in union and communion with his people. You see, my friends, we think and are directed in our thoughts, I trust, by these words, to the incarnation of God in Christ, to the fact that God was pleased to take unto himself the form and fashion of a man, how that he who was eternal spirit was pleased to clothe himself in our flesh and to be contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God, in the second person of his being, was made like unto his brethren, was born of a woman. How readily, how easily the Lord Jesus Christ could have cast off that human form at his ascension. He might so easily and justifiably have reverted to that eternal spirit form which he had gloriously with God from before the foundation of the world. But he does not. He ascended unto heaven in that human form, and thus his disciples observed him go. And the angels who attended that scene gave them this comfort and encouragement that in like manner as they had seen him go into the heavens, in exactly that same manner he would return. He would not lay aside that humanity which he had taken. And as further confirmation of this, we observe how the Apostle John upon Patmos, to whom was granted that last and dramatic revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified and exalted state subsequent to the ascension, how John turned to see the voice which spake with him and beheld in the midst of those candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, and goes on to describe the glorious appearance of his face, his mouth, his hair, the garments that he wore, even down to his feet. He beheld one who was human in his form and appearance. God has been pleased not simply to be found in fashion as a man, to condescend to that work of incarnation as a temporary thing, but Christ forever bears that likeness above as an eternal testimony to his union with us, his people. God has tabernacled with men and is pleased to permanently abide with his people. Let us look further at these four place names or descriptions which are given, for these are instructive too. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, we could perhaps interpret Judah at least in a more practical or earthly sense and bear in mind that this was the tribe which was associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident, says the apostle in the Hebrew epistle, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. From the earliest days, the promises made by Jacob upon his deathbed, the words of Moses in the concluding chapters of Deuteronomy, made it evident that the Messiah would arise from the tribe of Judah. And it was indeed from this tribe that the Lord Jesus came. Even though few believed it, imagined him to be a Galilean, a Samaritan, a Nazarene, yet the fact of the matter was he belonged to the tribe of Judah. And his largely disregarded and ignored family lineage was from the town of Bethlehem, belonging to the tribe of Judah from the lineage of David. How remarkable that our psalm should thus begin, "In Judah is God known." How this speaks again and confirms to us the revelation of God which was wrought in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the image of God, the express image of God, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he whose great work was to make God known and to be that ultimate and full revelation of God to man. It arose in the tribe of Judah, in the lineage of David, a humble shepherd boy from that region of the country. In and from Judah was God made known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us further interpret these place names more spiritually. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, all these four names belong to the people of God, to the territories, to the tribes, to the city, to the capital, which was associated with God's people. And yet, of course, every one of them has a slightly different interpretation. The name Judah, as you will perhaps know from Genesis, where it was conferred by Leah upon her son, means a praise, or to praise God. Israel, meanwhile, was that God-given name appointed upon Jacob. He was described as a prince with God. Salem, the Epistle of Hebrews reminds us, is by interpretation peace. Whilst the etymology and origins of the word Zion are somewhat less clear, but it appears to mean a prominence or something which is prominent. And so interestingly, in the English interpretation of these four names, we have a praise, a prince, peace, and prominence. Four words, four names, four titles that are so appropriate to the people of God, to his church. We are those who are to praise God. That is the great end to which we are called. That is the glorious service and work which will be ours in that bright world above, to praise God. But without our personal application to this work, without our praising of him, we are to the praise of God by virtue of the salvation which he has wrought for us and upon us. We praise God simply by our being, simply by the fact of our salvation. He has glorified himself. He has magnified his power and his Godhood in the saving of us. We are a praise unto him, because he has raised us up to be princes. We reflected in last week's message upon the significance of the name Jacob, conferred upon the patriarch, a heel grabber, a deceiver, a very undesirable name, but one, of course, which was afforded to him by the strange circumstances of his birth. How appropriate for we who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, who are Jacobs, who are deceivers from the beginning, by birth and by nature. And yet the name of Jacob was transformed, was superseded by the name Israel, which God conferred upon him at Peniel. And likewise upon us, my friends, we have been thus transformed and translated from the kingdom of darkness into that glorious light and the kingdom of his dear Son. We are changed. We are converted. We are transformed. We are undergo that transition from the seed of the serpent, from the line of the deceiver, to the line of God, that we should be princes, that we should be the sons of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From Jacob to Israel, from paupers to princes. In Salem also is his tabernacle. Salem meaning peace. My friends, we, the people of God, we, his church, are the recipients of peace. Not such peace as the world knows or speaks of, meaning ease or idleness or indolence, but something greater, something fuller, something deeper, a divinely imparted serenity, undisturbed, unperturbed by the greatest tumults and trials and afflictions of the world. Spiritual peace. Peace which equates to reconciliation with God. Peace because we are delivered from wrath to come. Peace because we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Eternal serenity. Eternal peace. A spiritual peace with God. This he has given to us. This characterizes his church. We are Salem in that spiritual sense, the place where his peace is known and afforded. But likewise, Zion, a prominence, lifted up, a city set upon a hill, a lamp upon a stand, that which cannot be hid, that new Jerusalem, that city of God, appearing as from heaven, that point of highest prominence. You see, my friends, all these four names, these four titles, these four places speak of the people of God. We are Judah. We are Israel. We are Salem. We are Zion. Not some remote spot in the Middle East. Not some dusty patch of sand near the equator. These things speak of the people of God. We who are appraised to God. We who are made princes with God. We who have his peace conferred upon us. We whom he has raised to prominence, and whom he is pleased to glorify at the last. In our midst, God is known. To us, his name is great. With us, he has made his tabernacle and his permanent abiding and dwelling place. And that to what end? What are the present consequences and benefits of God's presence with us? Verse 3, there brake he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. If we read a verse like this quickly, we think, well, here is a military analogy, here is a martial illustration based upon the warfare of ancient times in which the victory of God is depicted. But you know, my friends, it goes so much deeper than that. It begins by saying, there break he the arrows of the bow. And we should dwell upon this a little longer. God has been depicted in the midst of his people. God in Judah, in Israel, in Salem, in Zion. From that position, God is able to overthrow his enemies. You see, God is not a man. It is not necessary for God to go out from amongst his people, the church, in order to wage war or defeat his enemies. God can do it from where he is right now. God does not have to move an inch. God does not have to lift a finger, if we may reverently so express it. The attacks of the adversary upon God, the wrath of his enemies, the machinations and evil intentions of his foes do not require God, as it were, to leap up and to take emergency action, do not require God to quit his settled place from amongst his people, to rush to the front line and to stop the purposes and evil intents of the enemies of truth. God, without having to do anything differently, is able to conquer his enemies and to thwart their purposes. Without ever leaving his throne or dwelling place in Zion, God can confuse and cast to the ground the worst excesses of the enemies of God and of his church. The heathen rage, Psalm 2 tells us. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." What does God do? Does he rush down to counter and to combat his enemies? Does God take action to thwart their purposes? Does he arm himself to go and engage in conflict with them? No. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He does not have to leave his throne. He does not have to move a muscle. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is victorious, without having to do or say or alter anything. You see, this is the sovereignty of God. This is the power of God. This is the extent of his dominion. That there, from his dwelling place in the midst of his people, there, from his throne in the heavens, he is able to stop all the worst devices and machinations and imaginations of the unbelieving world who rise up in their multitudes against him. And look at the nature of God's dealings. Look at the extent of God's victory over his foes. There break he the arrows of the bow. You see, before the enemy could even take the arrow from its quiver and set it upon the string and draw back the bow and fire that arrow against God, against his people, God has broken the arrows of the bow. He has deprived them and denuded them of their artillery and of their best attacks against him before they are even launched. The arrow is already broken in the quiver. God, you see, is ahead of his enemies. His sovereignty, his purposes long predate them and precede them. And then it goes on. There break he the shield and the sword. The shield is a defensive weapon. The sword is an offensive weapon. The one a man uses to defend himself, the other he uses to attack his foes. The power of God, the works of God are so complete and entire that he destroys that with which his foes would attack him and his church, and he equally destroys that with which they would seek to preserve and defend themselves. The sword and the shield alike are broken by God. You see, an armed man in conflict might perhaps by skill and by force deprive his enemy of his sword, might bring his own weapon down with such force upon that of his enemy that his enemy's sword is broken. But deprived of his sword, his enemy might then take up his shield and hold it in front of himself. Now it would be a strong man indeed who could bring his sword down upon his enemy's shield with so much force as to break his shield. A shield was made of hide or of wood faced with metal. It was a very resistant thing. It was a very strong thing. A swordsman would have a hard job to break his enemy's shield. But God does it. God, without so much as a word, can destroy the swords of his enemies, that with which they would attack the church, attack the cause of truth. These he breaks. And their shields, those things which they take comfort in, those things which they hide behind, these God destroys and deprives them of. Of course, in the last great day of the Lord, when his wrath, when his judgments are finally revealed, the unbelieving multitudes of the world are depicted as fleeing into rocks and dens and caves of the earth and calling for the rocks to fall upon them and for the mountains to cover them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. But of course, even that will avail them nothing at the last. God shakes the very foundations of the earth. He splits the rocks asunder. He causes the mountains to melt and to flow down. Man's every and last defense is overthrown by God. But it is not simply that God breaks their arrows before they have used them, breaks their offensive weapons, destroys their defensive weapons, but he also breaks the battle. Breaks the battle. Now, this last expression might almost seem not to fit with the others. We can imagine a broken arrow. We can imagine a broken sword. We can imagine a broken shield. But you see, the conquests and victories of God go further. It is not simply that he breaks their means, their tools, their instruments. He breaks their purposes. He destroys their devices. He deprives them of the objective which they sought. He overthrows the plans which they laid, the very war which they are prosecuting. God destroys and overthrows. That end which they had in view, God eliminates and breaks. God is there before them, breaks the arrows before they fire. God is there at the end. Overthrows that ultimate purpose which they had in mind. God besets us behind and before and lays his hand upon us. So great is his power, so great his victory, so complete and entire his conquest of our foes. Isaiah was speaking along similar lines in that 54th chapter of his prophecy which we read, where God says, "Behold, they shall surely gather together." There is no doubt that the enemies of God and his church will assemble, will seek to prosecute their evil devices against us. "Behold, they shall surely together gather together, but not by me," says God. "Not on my side, not with me, but against. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." "Behold," says God, "I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." You see, God was there before our enemies. God was there before their weapons. God was there before the smith that made the sword. God was there before the waster who purposed to destroy. God broke the arrows before they could use them. "Consequently, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. God's triumph, God's victory, God's conquests, so complete, so entire. His greatness, exceeding far above the worst excesses of the world and our enemies. Verse 3 ends with a word which you might have observed that in public reading I do not normally enunciate, because they are musical directions. It is an instruction to the singer, to the musician, that there should here be a pause, or to use a more musical expression, a rest. A rest. But I read them here in Psalm 76 because of their wonderful fitness to the passage in which they appear. Here we are in this present life, still in the midst of foes and enemies. But here in the opening words of this psalm, we are reminded, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. God is with us. God is for us. God is in the midst of us. Consequently, we shall not be moved. From this position, from his throne, from his heavenly dwelling place, he breaks the arrows of the bow, he breaks the shield, the sword, the battle which our enemies prosecute against us. Selah. And thus we rest. Thus we have peace. Thus we may pause calmly and contemplate this scene, assured in the greatness of God, his sovereignty, his power, his dominion, enjoying his presence, experiencing his peace, knowing the certainty of his triumph and his victory. May God bless us in the contemplation of these things again tonight. We seek it for his glory. Amen. Concluding hymn number 333 expresses some of these privileges and joys of the people of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Number 333.
Oh.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with us all. Amen.